He was a warm and personable man with a quiet charm and a very successful track record as a businessman. They had two sweet little girls. We were watching those little girls grow up. It seemed like overnight they were getting bigger and bigger and bigger. While visiting with a pastor friend some time ago, he had been their pastor and our pastor years ago in the same church. The woman called. And after the pastor hung up the phone, we got a report we were just dumbfounded to hear. She had been counseling with this pastor over a number of months. Now she was calling merely to confirm the inevitable. On December 26th, their divorce had gone through. When Terry heard the news, she filled up with tears. And although I was very much taken back, all I could do was keep asking a question, how in the world did it happen? How could a couple with what I thought was in many ways a model marriage now find themselves picking up the pieces of their shattered dreams? How did it happen? Although the details may be different, when a Christian couple goes the route of divorce, I believe the actual pattern is pretty much the same. Somewhere in the course of the relationship, one person, possibly both people, stop responding to the promptings of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who lives in a believer tells us how to live, how to relate, how to love. Somewhere in the course of the relationship, we begin to ignore what the Spirit is saying, the movement of the Spirit in within us. And as we begin to ignore what He says, we also cut ourselves off from His power, the power to have love and joy and all that He wants to produce in our experience. Somewhere in the course of a relationship, in the course of your personal spiritual development, you can cut off the ministry of the Holy Spirit and begin to walk according to the flesh. If you do, your story could easily be the same. The deeds of the flesh, they're very evident. The deeds of the flesh are hostility where there was once love. There are disputes and constant fighting. There are outbursts of anger. That's the flesh. In this case, not only was there anger, but there was verbal abuse. And yes, it got to the point where there was physical abuse. You know, it's very easy for us to kind of dress up and put on a pretty face and some nice clothes and drive here to church and hear a message from the Word of God. It's very easy to put on a facade, window dressing. But as I look out and I see so many charming men and vivacious women, I wonder what's really taking place at home, in your home, in my home. I like that story about Walter Cronkite, the veteran journalist. He was on an elevator in a hotel in New York City when another person got on and looked and thought, that's Walter Cronkite. And finally she got enough nerve to say, are you Walter Cronkite, the real Walter Cronkite? And as the door opened at the floor where he was getting off, he just looked at her and smiled and he said, only when I'm alone. And he walked off. What are you when you're alone? A person controlled by the Spirit of God? Moved by the Spirit, sensitive to what the Spirit would have you to do? Or are you in some ways living a lie? The big question for all of us, I think, as couples, as families, as individuals, what is it like when we're alone, husband and wife? What takes place there in that relationship? What's it like when it's just you and the children? What's the atmosphere in your home? Does the Holy Spirit control your relationship? Are you experiencing His love, agape love, His joy? And also the third, love, joy, peace. One aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that I think is missing in many cases is this aspect called peace. Life in many homes is one battle after another. The Spirit wants to bring peace where the flesh wants to bring war. Here's what happens, I believe. You're in a situation in your relationship with your husband, with your wife. Something comes up. The degree of anxiety is associated with it. And at that moment, you know you can go one of two ways, don't you? You can immediately begin to lash out and go into the flesh and create additional hostility. Or you can go with that prompting and inner movement of the Spirit who wants to empower you, even in the midst of a difficult time, to say, no, I'm going to continue to love. I'm going to continue to experience God's joy. And in so doing, you also experience the peace of our God. When it comes to family life, this is so needed, isn't it? If you want a course in human nature, I am convinced you need at least two children. If you have one, that's a pre-primer course. You can see human nature. It's not until the second one comes along that you see it at its worst. Let me ask you a question if you have at least two children. Don't they just naturally get along together? They just walk around holding hands, hugging each other. No. What you see is human nature. They're fighting back and forth. It's absolutely unbelievable what takes place among children. Guess what? Just add a few years and you have us as married couples. It is not natural for us to get along. The flesh, that which is us, that's who we are. Apart from God, the flesh naturally takes us in the area of hostility. We are prone to fight. We are prone to do battle. What is supernatural is when we have a prevailing peace in relationships. Today, what we'd like to do is examine how the Holy Spirit can help us to pursue peace in relationships. First of all, consider the term. In the Old Testament, we have the term shalom. It's a greeting. It's shalom. And to a Hebrew, what it would mean to a Jew is, may God's best be yours. May everything that is good in life be yours. Shalom. That is the greeting. In English, in our language, peace means there's not a war going on, so we have peace. No, there's a lot more to it than that. In the New Testament, the word occurs somewhere around 90 times. Every book of the New Testament has the word peace in it. The Word of God is a book about peace. What does it mean, though? It means this. Peace is the heart at rest. Have you experienced that? A heart at rest. It's tranquility. It's serenity. It's contentment. It's what you're sensing right now. It's called peace. You feel it? See, this is what we need at home. This is what we need in our relationship, husbands to wives and wives to husbands. This is what we need in our relationship with our children. We don't need this! We need this. You Baptists thought you were back home, didn't you, in a Baptist church for a second there. See, the Baptists went to the wrong place. Whenever you study the concept of peace, you have to understand that this tranquility, this serenity, this heartfelt contentment is always seen in relationships. I was with a group of friends last night and had a dinner, and I heard the word peace mentioned several times, sharing how they had gone through some difficult times or times of uncertainty. And the word peace kept coming up. See, you can have that serenity in difficult times when you have a right relationship with our God. That's where it begins. What you experience is peace and quiet and tranquility. That's all right. We all have a headache now, but peace is based in relationships. If you are at war with your God, you'll be at war with your spouse. If you're at war with your God, you'll be at war with your children. If you're at war with God, you'll be at war with those you work with. If you're at peace with God, you begin to see that peace filter down through you into all relationships. It's when you have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with those around you that you experience true peace. And it's something we all need, and I think it's something we all want. But how does the Holy Spirit do that? In other words, how does the Holy Spirit move in our experience in such a way as to produce this tranquility, this contentment? How does he do it? The church at Rome had a problem. And although to us what was going on is rather foreign to our experience, there are a number of principles that are highly instructive for us today. Here was the situation at Rome. There was a small group, apparently in the minority, who believed you had to be a vegetarian. To eat meat was wrong. Also, they had special days that they felt had to be held up as sacred. And so they held these beliefs. Well, a lot of the people at the church at Rome didn't hold these beliefs. In fact, they thought it was kind of silly to worry about the meat. Now, the reason they were concerned about being a vegetarian was one of two reasons, this minority group. It was either because the meat may have been sacrificed to idols, and therefore they felt that they were somehow participating in a pagan practice. And so they said, hey, the Christian life for us today is we can't eat meat. That's one thing we can't do. Or it could have been that they were carrying over some of the Levitical law, Leviticus chapter 11, about their diet. And so they were saying it's better to be a vegetarian. Now, keep in mind, it's very important to note, they were not saying that you had to do this for salvation. They were saying that this was just part of your practice as a Christian. And they held this belief. Now, here's what happened, and it happens today in different ways. They held the belief, others did not hold to that belief. It was not clearly set forth in the Word of God. It was what I would call discretionary. It's an area of behavior where you want the Spirit to guide you. You want the Word of God to give you principles to direct you. But some people will disagree as to whether or not this is the way you have to live. So you have a majority who did not feel you had to do this, a minority that felt you did. They were clashing. It's a classic illustration of people who have differing beliefs, different levels of maturity, who hold different convictions, not getting along. There was not peace, there was war. Now, to those people, the Apostle Paul is going to write and say, now let me tell you how you can pursue peace in this situation. And that's found in Romans chapter 14. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. What was taking place was a lot of backbiting, a lot of criticism. And the Apostle Paul wants to straighten that out. He recognizes that it's up to the Spirit of God to do that. Chapter 14, beginning with verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and I'm convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks it's unclean, to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Notice verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace. The Spirit of God wants to tell us what peace is. He's going to do that today through His Word. But He also wants to show us how we can pursue it in the day-to-day of life. Do you want to get along with your spouse? Do you want to hang up the gloves? Quit the fight matches? Stop the judo wrestling and everything else that you're doing? You can do that. In fact, we're supposed to do that. Our life is not to be one battle after another. No, it is to be peace in our relationships. The first thing we see, though, we pursue peace when we agree not to judge or criticize discretionary behavior. Look at verse 13. Paul says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Paul was saying to those who held that you had to be a vegetarian and celebrate certain holidays, he was telling them, look, don't you be a judge of those that don't hold to that. And then he turns to those that didn't believe it and said, look, don't you judge them for what they are doing. This is a discretionary area. If you want to pursue peace, my friends, it begins with a willingness not to get critical, not to judge discretionary behavior. Now, let me point something out that's very important. Again, I'm talking about discretionary behavior. Areas of life where the Word of God does not necessarily give us appointed statements. It does not mean when someone is sinning, you don't confront them. If someone is obviously sinning, Galatians 6 tells us, you who are spiritual, restore the one who was caught in a sin. That's totally different. And that is not judging. That is a loving response. What it is saying here is there are certain areas of behavior that really, it's up to you. You are a Christian. The Spirit of God lives within you. He wants to show you how to live this life. Now, He has made a lot of very definitive statements. Never transgress those. Never deny those. But there are many areas where you cannot easily apply the Word of God and come away with a set standard of behavior. That's why Christianity has so much diversity. So much. What Paul is saying, in the midst of diversity, we're all at different stages in our development. Don't be critical and don't judge one another. When you judge someone, think of the pain it creates and how often it occurs, especially with those we love the most. We look at them, and as soon as we judge, we are saying we don't accept you unconditionally, don't we? It negates agape love. Let me give you an area of discretionary behavior. Your basic lifestyle essentially falls under discretionary behavior. The kind of home you live in, the kind of car that you drive, the kind of clothes that you wear, the kind of schedule you keep, that's all discretionary. Now, there are principles that you need to apply to that. But I have no right, and you have no right, to look at me. I have no right to look at you and say, hey, you're wrong, and judge what you are doing. That is between you and God, as long as it's not overt sin. It's between you and God. Now, think through this principle. In marriage especially, we've got to recognize that we are different places as partners. My development is different than the development of my wife. My background is different. So I come to this relationship with a whole different set of guidelines and input. Now we come together. If I begin to judge her behavior, she begins to judge my behavior, you're going to have war, not peace. Now, I do think this becomes a struggle a lot of times, especially for a woman who is concerned about the behavior of her husband. Let me tell you why. Ladies, you're much more concerned about relationships, usually much more concerned about details. You're much more sensitive to things that men are not naturally sensitive to. Here's what tends to happen. Because of those sensitivities, which are all very positive, they're very good, you begin to kind of scrutinize your husband's behavior. And you don't like what you see. What you don't recognize is he doesn't even see what you see. Now, at that moment, if you begin to judge and are critical, make a snap judgment at something he does, you have lit a match that will burn like a forest fire. You've got to be very careful. Take the typical situation. A husband calls home early in the afternoon and says to his wife, honey, I got to work late tonight and won't be home for dinner. And how does she respond? Again? Now, he has one of two responses to her. Again? He can say one of two things. If the boss is there, he's going to say, I knew you'd understand, honey. And I'll look forward to tucking the kids in when I get in. Love you. Bye. Now, if the boss is in the room while he called, he responds a little differently. I mean, the boss has left the room and he's calling on his own. He's alone and she says, again? He says something like, what do you mean again? You think I like working? Especially when it's Thursday night and they have the Thursday night edition of Monday Night Football. You think I want to be here? But here's what happened there. And again, hey, this is discretionary behavior. How much time you work, how much time you give to your family is discretionary. It really is. You've got to make decisions. Tough decisions. Real tough decisions. But here's what happens. A husband has to work. He's made a decision. He's under obligation. He has split. He's got an obligation to that business, to that boss. He's got an obligation to his family. And he has that tension. If he is judged while he's in the midst of that tension, he's going to snap, typically. Ultimate in frustration. But see, ladies, we need the space to not be judged, at least especially at that moment, when it's no fun in the first place. But if you make a snap critical judgment of what he's doing, you begin to fan the flames of war. When he comes home that night, what kind of relationship are you going to have? Well, you know, it'll be miserable. He's coming in knowing you're already ticked off. He didn't particularly like working. Now he comes home, and I can just see the two of you kissing and hugging and embracing at the front door, right? Not unless you went to the wrong door. Think of how your peace is destroyed. Now, let me say something here before you get the wrong idea. You do need to talk about these areas. I'm not saying you totally ignore them forever. But here's what you've got to do. You have to have healthy communication in your relationship so that when there's no tension, when you're at peace, Everything's relaxed. It's tranquil, heart at rest. You sit down together. And ladies, maybe you would say something more like, instead of saying, you know, I'm really sick and tired of you working 3 nights a week and missing dinner. You don't say it that way. You say what is the truth, but you're positive. Honey, I'm just kind of concerned lately. I think the kids are really hurting and need time with you. Let me tell you what Roger did. You know, Roger was going down the street, and you tell a little story where Roger obviously was longing for his dad to love him. See, it's a calm environment. So you've got to take this discretionary error of behavior, and yes, you've got to evaluate it. But whatever you do, don't make snap judgments. Don't become critical in your spirit. It'll create war. And I think the Spirit of God, while this is happening, is going to prompt you and prompt me. At the moment you're ready to start lashing out and judge that behavior instantaneously, I believe you can go one of two ways. I believe the Spirit's going to grab you by the throat and try and stop you. And if you, in your mind, say, yes, Lord, you're not going to do it. You won't make that snap judgment. You'll take that deep breath and you'll go, ah, okay, honey, I know it's tough. Totally different response because the Spirit of God's working within you. Apply this same principle to relationship with your children. The older our children get, the more they're going to have discretionary behavior. They are. More and more they're going to decide how they wear their hair, what kind of clothes they want to wear, all these areas. Now, if you judge the discretionary areas and come down hard on them, again, I'm not talking about areas of sin. I'm talking about areas of lifestyle and how they're living life. If you come down hard on them at that point and make snap judgments, that critical spirit is going to create rebellion in a child. You can count on it. Because it creates rebellion within us. And you do it to your husband, he rebels. You do it to your wife, she rebels. We do it to our kids and we can't understand why they rebel. But that's exactly what takes place. We begin to analyze some things. And again, the sensitivity we have to have is they're at a different place than we are. Hey, I know it's hard when your 15-year-old son comes in and says, I'm not getting a haircut. And he's already looking a little bit on the feminine side. And he says, in addition to that, you know these 6 whiskers? I'm going to let them grow. Now that's not, you know, you're not too thrilled about that. And I understand that. But it's discretionary behavior. He's getting along in years. And he's going to have to start to make some decisions. Now you can jump all over him for something like that. And suddenly he's not only rejecting your relationship, he's rejecting your Lord. Because he doesn't like the fact that you're jumping all over him for an area he's working through. By the way, some cute little blonde will remove the whiskers and get the hair fixed up. Just wait. Pray that way. Let me take this a step further. The same basic principle of not judging one another in areas where there's discretionary behavior. If you are older, a number of you here have children who are married, you have grandchildren, let me just tell you what you don't do. You don't go up to your married children and say, I'm really not thrilled with the way you're raising my grandkids. Isn't it amazing how the creep that married your daughter could father such wonderful kids? Grandparents are always amazed at that. But see, it's hard, isn't it? Grandmom, grandpa, the kids come over, and you had standards of discipline, didn't you? And they seem to work okay. Your kids are grown in their right mind, married, living a fairly productive life. Now, they're raising their kids. Discretionary, isn't it? How are you going to do that? How much discipline? How little discipline? How much love? How much time? All these are discretionary. And you can sit there and you can watch your little grandkids and you can do just that. You say, you know, you're really not doing a job with that kid. Boom. See, the silence in here, many of us have experienced these kind of things. My friends, we have to be careful not to do so. It's devastating to the peace that it can exist in a relationship. So we pursue peace when we agree not to judge or criticize discretionary behavior. In addition to that, we pursue peace when we make every effort to be sensitive to the other person's feelings. Very sensitive. Look at verse 13. Again, the second part especially. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Let's read on. Verse 14. I know and I'm convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. In other words, Paul wasn't hung up with whether or not he had to eat meat or couldn't eat meat. But to whom who thinks anything to be unclean, well, to him it is unclean. In other words, if his conscience is bothering him, I've got to be sensitive to that. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. In other words, if you've made this an issue that you're going to eat meat when he's over your house and he's a vegetarian, if you're going to make that an issue, you're not walking according to love. Now, notice how important this is. Do not destroy with your food, with your liberty, him for whom Christ died. Know what he's saying there? He's saying that if you feel a liberty to do something, and that person's conscience is bothered by that, and you come together, first of all, if you're not sensitive to their conscience, no matter how immature it might be, if you're not sensitive to that, and you just go on and do what you're going to do because you're going to do it, you're not walking according to love. Love is a willingness to forego liberty. Liberty becomes license when we don't walk in love. So you recognize what's in that person, but it's the other thing that's devastating, incredible to me, is it's saying that you don't destroy the other person. That's telling me that my behavior and how someone relates to me in light of my beliefs compared to their beliefs, how they're living the Christian life, how I'm living the Christian life, as we come together, if I'm not very, very careful, very sensitive, I can destroy that person. Now, that's heavy. I don't know why, but, you know, to me, what's the big deal? All right, you're a vegetarian, I like to eat meat, you come on over, you can have my green beans because I can't stand them anyway, and I'll have your steak. It's not that simple. When we hold firm beliefs on what this life is all about and we come together, if we're not sensitive to each other, we can destroy each other. We can get somebody so turned off to Jesus Christ and their walk with him that we can literally destroy that person. Notice in verse 13 it says, determine not to do this. Don't do anything that's going to cause your friend, your partner, your child to fall flat on their face spiritually. That's a heavy responsibility. But if you keep that in mind, you'll have peace. Love requires a sensitivity. Now, let me give you an example. And here, what I'm trying to do is talk about an area that's discretionary, extremely sensitive for a lot of people. Let's take the area of drinking. I'm talking about alcohol. You notice how everybody tunes in real quick here. First and foremost, the Bible makes it very clear, if you get drunk, it's a sin. All right, that needs to be rebuked and just confronted. That is wrong. If you go out and you drink too much and you are drunk, it is a sin. Pure and simple. None of us can deny it. I do it, you do it, doesn't matter. If you get drunk, you have committed a sin. You need to go to God and clean that up. But what about drinking in general and not getting drunk? Now, Christians have hacked each other up over this for a long period of time. This, again, is discretionary behavior in my estimation. Now, there are a lot of things you got to keep in mind when you look at this. In the Bible, when they drank, it was like 6-8 parts of water to one part of wine. But they still could get drunk. The marriage feast at Cana, at the end of the feast, they used to have the cheapest wine. Why? Because they were usually so drunk at the end of a marriage feast, you give them the cheap stuff. Instead, our Lord had created the finest wine. So the question is, what about this discretionary area? How do you handle the whole area of drinking? Some Christians say, absolutely not. You do not drink. It is wrong, etc., etc. Others say, hey, look, I have a liberty. I can drink. Now, how do you deal with that? Let me tell you one story of a friend of mine who had to deal with it. And he learned this lesson in a difficult way. This is one of the most godly men I know. And in his household, he'd have wine, he'd have some hard liquor. He seldom would drink himself. He had it there for social purposes only. And he felt a liberty to do so. His responsiveness to the Holy Spirit, and he walked with God. I feel very comfortable with that. He had gone to God with this, and he felt comfortable. Until his brother, a surgeon, became evident that he was an alcoholic. In fact, it became evident when he did surgery on a number of people while just drunk out of his mind. Now, my friend, again, very sensitive to the Spirit of God, drew some conclusions. Now, this is between him and the Lord, but again, we're looking at how you're sensitive to somebody else. He stopped and he thought to himself, I've been talking to my brother about the Spirit-filled life for years. He comes to my home, we sit down, and he sees what I believe, and over my shoulder he sees in the cupboard there the wine and the liquor. I just wonder if somewhere along the line, since it was acceptable to me, it was in some sense condoned to him. And although I can handle it, he can't. Because of that, he cleared the cupboards. See, sensitivity to a brother. He's not saying that drinking is wrong. He's just saying for him, if he's not going to cause that brother to fall flat on his face, he's got to be sensitive to where that brother is. Difficult area. My friends, though, the more I see so many homes that get devastated up because of this area, my sensitivity goes up. Because I just don't know that my behavior in this area could impact somebody else. I mean, to think that bartenders today are being held liable for the behavior of those that they serve? Do you realize what's being said? That bartender must have such an impact on that person who's drinking that they're going to say yes or no. Cut it off or go. But if that be the case, what about us in the body of Christ and our impact on one another? I think back to a case I had when I was a psychiatric social worker. What I would do is people would come to our office and they wanted to have somebody literally arrested and put into a mental hospital for evaluation. These were people that were suicidal, you know, very serious cases. And I had two young guys, married, in their 30s, 40s, come to me and they say, look, my dad's an alcoholic and we just got to put him away. I mean, it's a horrible decision, but it's just not going to work out. We need to put him away. And the mother was there. She's crying, couldn't say a word. So I filled out the papers, gave the police the order. Police went out, handcuffed the guy, and brought him to the mental hospital, or actually it was a regular hospital, and they have a psychiatric ward. Brought him there, and it was a conference room where I sit there with my report, and there's a judge there. And then there's the two sons, the mother, and their father handcuffed. And now we're going to have a court proceeding to see if this man should be physically confined in the hospital for at least a period of a week to be evaluated. And we sat there, and the judge was a sharp guy, and he and I hit it off real well. He said, John, you know, give me some of the details, and I laid out a few things. And he stopped, and he said, let me run this by you, the family members. Men, you fellas run a hotel, is that right? And the guy, yes, Your Honor, yes, a hotel. And you own the hotel? Yes, Your Honor, we own the hotel. And ma'am, you're the mother and this man's wife? Yes, I am, Your Honor, and he needs help. And, I mean, tears are flying, and the judge said, now, your father works for you, right, men? Right, Your Honor. And what is it you have him doing? Well, Your Honor, he tends bar at the hotel. And then the judge looked at me and said, do you think we could lock them up instead? Wouldn't that be nice? That's what they were doing. Here is a man that had problems with alcohol. I mean, he's had problems for years. They start a hotel business. They want to bring mom and dad in, and they put dad behind the bar. You've got to be kidding. But sometimes we're all so busy that we become less and less sensitive to others and how our behavior impacts them. Let me ask you a difficult question. The discretionary area, let's take alcohol again. How does your behavior impact your children? Thought about that? Ooh, scares me. I've seen how my behavior impacts my children. And I mean, the things they pick up blow me away. When we were away in Prescott, JT and I were getting up to go to church. Katie had a runny nose. Terry stayed home with her. And so we're driving in a city I've never, seldom drive in. And we're right next to her dad's church now, biggest church in town. We're right next to the church, and the sirens go off, and the lights are flickering, and I'm being pulled over. I mean, we're running a little late for church. And JT's sitting there saying, why are we stopping in the middle of the street, Dad? I said, son, the policeman must think I did something wrong. Did you? Oh, I don't know. Just sit still, will you, kid? And then it's a lady police officer. And so I get out of the car, and she said, sir, do you understand you were doing 39 in a 25-mile-an-hour zone down there on Montezuma? I said, where's Montezuma? I don't live around here, you know. And I started to try and give her great ways that she could just give me a warning. Well, she wasn't up for a warning. So as she's going to give me this ticket, my mother-in-law is already at church waiting to sit with my son and I. And so I say to the officer, officer, could I take my son and just walk him across the street to his grandpa's church? Yeah, well, you can... yeah. Nice law-abiding citizens. And so she said, okay. So I'm taking JT across the street. You know, and I'm just, the whole thing just gets you going, you know, churning and stuff. And so I get to the front door, and Cherry's mother's there. She's kind of exasperated because we're late and the thing's starting, and she's the pastor's wife, the whole nine yards. And I just say, he's coming in. I've got to go talk to the policewoman about my ticket. She went, oh, no, you know. So JT went with her. Later that day, I didn't go to church. I was so bent out of shape, and I was so late that, you know, it was bad news. And I could just see I'd walk in, and my dad and my son would probably stand up and say, did you give me a ticket, Dad? You know, I'm just waiting for that. So instead, I went home, and they came back after church, and my son walked in, and he starts telling everybody what happened. He doesn't know that I'm sitting right there. He said, yeah, the policewoman, she pulled us over and gave Dad a ticket. But Dad said he's just going to tear it up anyway. I said, where did you hear that? And then I stopped and I thought, I had to say that. I had to have said that. I mean, teaching my kid law and order and authority and all that, that's great, huh? I said I was going to... I can't believe that he picked that up. Because I honestly, to this day, do not remember saying it, but there's no way he'd have come up with that. And as I think through, I had to say as we're going across the street, what are you going to do, Dad? I said, I'll tear it up. You know, throw away. They're not going to come to Dallas to get me anyway, so. If he picked that up, how many other things is he picking up? And then if I feel, quote, the liberty to drink alcoholic beverages, I just say to myself, what happens when he's 14? And another little kid comes up to him and says, hey, you want some marijuana? Everybody else here is doing it. Now, what goes through my kid's head? He sees sees it glamorized in the media. All his friends maybe are doing it. I don't care if it's a Christian school. They got drugs there, too. Maybe it's not as bad. And then would he possibly at that moment, I don't know, would he possibly at that moment, my weaker brother, my little boy, my son who's growing up, at that moment, is it possible to think of that wine in my house and that Dad does stuff to relax and have fun, too? Stuff that I can't touch. But he can. Ooh, man. Think that one through. That is a heavy. But that's what Paul's saying. Look, you want peace and relationships. Be real careful that when you feel a liberty to do something before God, that you don't cause anyone to fall flat on their face because of your liberty. And if you really want to love people, you'll take some of your liberties on occasion and you'll shelve them. That's what real love is. In addition to all that, we pursue peace when we are careful not to judge others. We are sensitive to their behavior. We're pursuing a peaceful relationship. We're sensitive to what's happening to them. Here's the third. We pursue peace when we focus our attention on what is really important in life. Look at verse 17. Paul says first in verse 16, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, all right, you have a liberty, something that's fine for you to do. Some behavior, whatever it is, it's fine for you. But as soon as somebody falls because of it, it's now going to be spoken of as evil. You realize that? All right, he's saying, look, it's fine for you to eat meat. All right, we're vegetarians. Fine for you to eat meat. But as soon as the vegetarian falls on his face because of your behavior, and the two of you have a relationship that is strained, it's been jeopardized, eating meat is now going to be undercut because of what it did, whether or not it was a legitimate concern or not. But then in verse 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and it's joy in the Holy Spirit. Notice those words, righteousness. It's godly living that's important. It's peace. Here's the whole thrust of it. You've got to be at peace. If you're at peace with each other, you're going to also help to experience the joy of God. And it's all in the Holy Spirit. Why do you think he put it there? He put it there because he knew that otherwise, apart from the Spirit, we can't do it. We cannot have a righteous life, a godly life. We cannot have peace. We cannot have joy apart from the Spirit. What he is saying there is this. Don't get so hung up on petty differences with people that you end up at war with them. Please note that well. We have to, all of us, learn a great degree of flexibility. I've learned this the hard way. Be flexible with people. We're always ready to jump on someone for what they hold or what they believe, aren't we? I don't know how many times in conversations with some of you, with others, in a social situation, someone will say something that I think is absolutely wrong. Now, I'm not talking about they're saying something relative to sin. I'm talking about a discretionary area of behavior. And I've got 15 things that I can use to show them that they're crazy. And I'm telling you, I'm already on number 3 before the Spirit grabs me. I'm ready. You know what it is? It's a judgmental, critical attitude. That's what it is. It's a failure to be sensitive to where they are, recognizing that they're at a different place in life. And then finally, it's also obvious that it's petty. Why should I get on somebody's back for something that's basically rather minor? Do you love Jesus Christ? Yeah, I do. Do you want to live for Jesus Christ? Yeah, I do. Then, man, we're brothers. We're sisters. Let's love each other. And let's not allow some of these petty, discretionary areas to create conflict between us. Paul is saying, look, the kingdom of God is not whether or not you eat meat or don't eat meat. That's no big deal, is it? Are you going to make a big deal over it? If you make a big deal over some area where you sense liberty, then you're forgetting the righteousness and the peace and the joy. Now, that's what's important. And then finally, what does he say in verse 18? For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. If we live at peace with one another, you know what we're doing? We're serving Christ. And as we serve Christ and there's peace in our relationships, you know what? People will approve us. We will be built up by others as we build them up. If there's one thing I'd like you to be, according to the power of the Spirit of God, this day, what I want for myself and what I want for you is that you and I might be encouragers. Verse goes on to say, let's not tear each other down. Let's build each other up. And enjoy a relationship where both of our hearts are at rest. We feel God moving. We have the joy of the Lord. Let's encourage each other, edify each other, build each other up. Let us pray. Father, I just know that in many hearts and many homes, even here, there is strife, there is heartache, and there's a lot of infighting. And Father, it's the flesh, and we know that. It's natural, we know that. But my prayer is that the Spirit might bring peace, beginning today. Father, may the Spirit stir the hearts, especially of those right now who are struggling with various dissensions, especially a husband and a wife. Father, may the Spirit penetrate their hearts, their thoughts, their minds, their entire relationship. Father, allow us to have a heart at rest in our homes and in our marriages. We know it's only according to the Spirit that it'll happen. We thank you that it can and that it will, because we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.